I want you to look with me at a passage taken from Psalm 106 this morning. Psalm 106, particularly verse 7, where the psalmist says, "Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea." Cultivating remembrance. To be more precise, I'd like to accent that we should cultivate redemptive remembrance. The psalmist is rehearsing the fact that at the site where Israel witnessed God's magnificent display of power, how many of you have seen Cecil B. DeMille's classic movie, The Ten Commandments? I watched a PBS special last week on the life and times of Cecil B. DeMille, and they said that Steven Spielberg said to this day, the special effects used to create the parting of the Red Sea, to his mind, are the most spectacular ever done. And you'll notice the Egyptian army was drowned. And there, at the display of God's judgment, the people of Israel worshiped God, and they celebrated the destruction of their enemies. And yet the psalmist says it was at the sight of that that they incurred the greatest guilt. And it was traceable to forgetfulness. Redemptive remembrance is a lot different from simply reminiscing. Now, all of us enjoy being around old friends and families and saying to them, "Do you remember?" And we participate in the rehashing of the event and how it struck us at the time. It may have been funny, it may have been humorous, it may have been even embarrassing. But we do this constantly, all the time, with our closest friends and allies, as associates. Sometimes memory is a pest. We remember the wrong things. Sometimes memories are painful. We would prefer not to remember that. Sometimes memories serve to depress us. And so we block them out, as psychologists tell us, and we hide them and submerge them in our subconscious, where every now and then they will bubble to the surface and remind us of some horrible thing that we did or witnessed or whatever. You know, and all of us, whether we're Christians or not, have the power of recollecting. So when we're told that the Israelites did not remember, it's not just that they had temporary amnesia. All of us have had the painful experience of forgetting a person's name. One of the most humorous, I think I've told this illustration before, was the famous socialite Amy Vanderbilt, who was a high society lady and had, you know, these massive tea parties for well-known celebrities and famous people. And on one occasion, she relates the fact that she was having one of these grand outdoor get-togethers for the people in high society, and she saw this lady walking toward her, and she said, "I could not remember her name." But she carried on the conversations as if she did, hoping that in the course of the conversation, the woman would say something that would, "Oh yes, now I know." And the lady began to talk about the ordeal her brother was going through. "Oh yes, your poor brother. Oh yes. Tell me more about him. And what does he do?" The lady said sternly, "He's the president of the United States." It was Herbert Hoover's sister. And so Amy said that was one of the most embarrassing moments of her life. And all of us have had those instances in which we cannot recollect something. But that's not necessarily sin. What the text is telling us is there is a certain thing in which the lack of remembering leads to forgetfulness, which in turn produces something else. And it's called not just ingratitude, but disobedience. The Christian church at large today, I think, is suffering from a massive case of theological amnesia. We have become so preoccupied with being relevant, wanting to be perceived as being hip, that we quickly assimilate and mimic and mirror the culture around us. Now, I don't think it's possible for any of us to escape the times in which we were born. We all are in many ways a byproduct of the age in which we live. For example, we pick up our speech patterns. We pick up the inflection in our voices from the environment that we live in. You can tell if you travel across the country that there are various accents that accompany a region of the country, whether it's the South or the Northeast or Canada, Minnesota. People have their own different way of talking. And of course, you go overseas and you'll immediately notice that the British Isles speak English much differently than we do. And anyway, this is just a reflection of the fact that we are the product of the times and the circumstances in which we're born. Now, when Paul tells us in Romans 12, which we're going to be coming to here shortly, not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed, he's not talking about the fact that you need to escape the ethos in which you were born. No, no. He's talking about cultivating remembrance or a Christian way of perceiving things as revealed in the Word of God. For example, when Jesus in the John 17 says that he wants the Father to sanctify his own. And how's he going to do that? Sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. And so the Word of God serves as a filter through which we see the world, and it informs us. It tells us not only about who we really are, but as John Calvin says, true knowledge is to know ourselves in the light of knowing who God is. And a failure to see ourselves in that light leads to a very restricted, and I might even say narcissistic or self-centered way of seeing things. You see, there is such a thing as self-centered remembrance. We remember things because it suits us. We choose to dwell on things because we get some kind of consolation from taking refuge in the past. We may do it for all the wrong reasons as well. We hold a grudge, and so we nurture the grudge by recalling the injustices done to us and reminding ourselves on a regular basis that that person did us wrong. This is what so beautiful about 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul talked about the true nature of love. What does it not do? It does not remember or hold on to the things that we would ordinarily choose to do. So the kind of remembrance that we're talking about this morning is redemptive remembrance, is using our minds in a way that they are furbished or furnished with the lenses of Scripture so that we see things as they are. For example, I've listed a number of places in your sermon notes about the things we're supposed to remember and what we're supposed to do. Let me highlight just a few of those in passing. For example, psychologists tell us we shouldn't remember the things that are destructive to our own self-image. You know, we want to be positive. We want to be upbeat. So things that were painful or things that were not necessarily beneficial, let those lie in the past. Well, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, he tells the Ephesians, remember that you were once separated from God. Remember that you were aliens from the covenant. Remember, in other words, this is a positive way of saying, I am saved by the grace of God and I remember the pit from which I was dug. So Paul said, don't you dare forget the fact that you once were like this. You once lived a life that was self-absorbed. You once conducted yourselves after the pattern of the God of this world, and you were willingly complicit in fulfilling the desires of the flesh. Paul says, don't you dare forget that. You need to be reminded of the fact that you were and are a sinner. You know, sometimes we get the notion that a sinner describes people that are lost. No. The only difference between lost sinners and redeemed sinners is just that. They are redeemed. And the Apostle Paul, at the end of his life, never lost sight of the fact that he had persecuted the church, that he had been a grievous thorn in the side of the Christian body. And so he says, I am chief of sinners. This is at the end of his life. He never forgot that. But he didn't dwell on it where it paralyzed him, but he reminded the fact that he had been redeemed. So we're told to remember things like that. You also know that the apostle, as he's concluding his life, he writes to young Timothy, and he says to Timothy, as he's wanting to encourage him, he says, remember the risen Jesus. 2 Timothy 2:8. Risen from the dead. Now, why would he have to tell Timothy to do... Hey, look, by the way, don't forget that Jesus rose from the dead. No, he's not telling him to take out a memory card to tell him, okay, don't forget the fact that Christ rose from the dead. Now, the particular force of the word is that this is to galvanize him for hardship. Endure hardship. In fact, as Paul concludes his last epistle that he will write before his death, he has to tell Timothy, at my defense, all forsook me. But I was not alone. Here is the man counting on his friends, and there's nobody there to stand with him in his darkest hour. He tells Timothy, you're going to have to confront the fact that this world is fallen. All those who are followers of Christ will suffer persecution. It may not be directly physical, but mark it down. The God of this world will act in such a way as to create animosity toward the elect of God. So, Timothy, as you go about your ministry, remember the risen Jesus, the Son of David. Remember the fact that Jesus said, if they hated me, they will hate you. Don't forget that. This notion of onward and upward, this notion of a prosperity gospel that God is at our beckoning call to solve all of life's problems and to deliver us from not finding adequate parking space at the mall is rubbish. It's fairy tale. It's Pollyanna Christianity, which is not real. Likewise, 2 Peter, Peter's last epistle. He begins by saying, as long as I am in this body, because I know my departure is approaching, I will always want to stir up your minds and remind you. See, there's a thing in which Peter, likewise, had to recollect his denial of his Lord. Now, you know, that would be a painful memory to have to carry around with you. That on the night that Christ was betrayed, here's Peter off denying the Lord and calling down curses and profanity because a slave girl says, I recognize you. You're one of his disciples. No, I don't know the man. So here is Peter coming to the end of his life. And what does he recollect? Well, one of the things he recollects is that on the morning that Jesus appeared to them on the shores of Galilee, remember, they saw Jesus on the shore, and so Peter and John jump in, they go running over there, and Peter has this little session of inquiry about what's going to happen to John here. And at the end of John's Gospel, John relays the fact that Peter was asked three times, "Do you love me, Peter?" How many times did Peter deny the Lord? Three times. And it's almost like Jesus is reminding him with every question, "Do you love me?" All right? I'm not asking what kind of feelings can you generate in your heart. Peter's love for Christ is demonstrated in Jesus' answer. "Feed my sheep. Take care of my little ones." How? By protecting them, teaching them sound doctrine. And as Peter comes at the end of his life, he recollects that my departure is soon to be. I know it's about to happen. And I am going to be diligent in my calling to fulfill the charge that was given me. I'm going to be reminding you always of these essential truths as they form around the person and work of Christ. Because there's many things that distract us. In these economic times, we're mindful of the fact that the economy is bad. Gas prices are high. They're going down a little bit. All kinds of things make their way into our window of the world. And sometimes we become distracted and we become forgetful. And we start thinking selfishly, or we start fretting and worrying, and we're not mindful of what is really important in the large scheme of things. What do you cherish most? What do you remember as being of first importance? You see, if we're going to cultivate redemptive remembrance, we have to have our mind furnished. This is why in the introduction I lament this fact that Rick Warren says we need a new Reformation. And not like the one in the 16th century. That was all about creeds and theology. We need one about deeds. So let's put aside our doctrinal differences and just unite around doing good deeds. In fact, just this past week, Warren was an invited guest at an Islamic conference where he exhorted the Muslims, "Let's unite together in demonstrating our love to the world by doing good deeds." Now, the motivation that an Islamic theology would have for good deeds is as distantly removed from Christianity as you can imagine. Deeds over creeds? What will that get us? That'll get us in trouble is what that will get us. There's all number of people with good intentions and bad theology that colors all of it. No, if we're going to have a mind that is sanctified by the truth, then we have to furbish it. And redemptive remembrance is being able to take the truth of Scripture. This is why we have creeds and confessions. This is why we have catechism. So that there is a framework in which we understand the character of God and what He's done. And then our minds can grasp that. This is what Paul meant in 2 Corinthians 10, remember? He said, "We take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." What does he mean? It means we don't let our thoughts just run any which direction they want. We take them captive to the obedience of Christ. And this is what Christians do with their minds. They have wisdom. And what does the Bible say is the beginning of wisdom? It's the fear of the Lord. Once we understand who God is, and we think God's thoughts after Him, we come to see the world as it really is. Otherwise, we become myopic, nearsighted, and blinded. We have no understanding. So that when we see difficulties in our lives, we start complaining, we start behaving like the nation of Israel, and we murmur and complain, and then we forget what God has done. You see, we need to be reminded constantly of what God has done for us individually and how He has promised to do everything to make us more than conquerors. Not in the sense that we will always have physical, creaturely comforts and abundance. Listen, the saints of God are going to have afflictions. The saints of God are going to eventually suffer. These mortal bodies are going to suffer decay. None of us are going to live indefinitely. And when we come to grips with the fact that the gospel is about eternal things and not temporal and transitory things, then we can see the hardships and the disappointments in that light. Then we can say, as Paul said in Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good. Now, if we define good in the sense of I want to have abundance, financial prosperity, physical health, if that's how we define good, we're going to become disillusioned. But if we see good in light of God's purposes in bringing us into conformity to Christ, in sanctifying us so that we understand the grandeur and the glory of who Christ is, if we revel in His fulfilling the law's demands and suffering its penalties in our place, if we think theologically about what Jesus has done, when we come to the Lord's table to remember Him in the bread and the wine, and we see His active obedience in fulfilling the law for us, and we see His passive obedience in enduring the penalty of the broken law, that's what remembrance is. That's thinking redemptively and not in a nostalgic and sentimental fashion. So many people, when they come to the Lord's table, they try to picture a picture of Jesus as if that's what the apostle means. No, he wants us to dwell upon what Christ accomplished. As the elders come forward this morning to wait on God's people, would you prepare now to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine?